child became of age, he became mature, what about that pedagogue anymore? He didn't need him. He'd take care of the next one. But with respect to that child, he didn't need to be that child's tutor anymore. Now, back to Galatians 3. Let's pick up this phrase, verse 23 and verse 25, Brother Lambert mentioned it a few moments ago. Verse 23 says, before faith came. Well, whose faith? Before whose faith came? Well, it's not a person's faith Paul's discussing. He's talking about the system of faith. Before faith came, he says, we were kept under the law. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we no longer what? We don't need the tutor anymore. And that's the point that he's making here. That's the purpose of law. It was to bring us to the teacher. And when his system of faith, not system of law, but faith came, then we didn't need the law in that fashion. Now, that always brings up the argument. Somebody says, well, then why even have the Old Testament? Why even have the Old Testament? If we don't need it anymore, if the system of faith has come and we don't need the tutor anymore, then why even have the Old Testament? For teaching, Romans 15:4. Things written before time, written for our learning. We can learn from the Old Covenant, absolutely. But keeping it in its perspective, is it our covenant any longer? And the answer is emphatically no. We have the New Covenant now. So that leads us into a whole other bunch of discussions that are really outside this class. But you see how all these things can blend and fold in together to teach this one grand point that Paul's making here. Go ahead. Yeah, right. Yes, a system of faith. I think that's the reason, or that's the use of the word faith in both 23 and verse 25. Before faith came. For a system of faith came. Now that faith has come, no longer have a need for a schoolmaster. And I want you to see this in the context of the very thing Paul's trying to debate here. And I've used the word debate on purpose. He's trying to convince the Galatian Christians to not give heed to these false Judaizing teachers. This whole point he's making in verses 23 through 25, it deals a major blow to the Judaizers' argument. Because they're pointing back to the law. And in essence, Paul is saying, well, if you want to point back to the law, what was the law's purpose? It was to bring you to the person that I'm telling you you need, who is Christ. Faith in Christ. So again, Paul turns their own argument against them and shows the real reason for the law. Great point to make from the New Testament here. So, finishing those two points, purpose of the law, Paul, this will set up Paul's next line of teaching, which starts in chapter 4. All right? And we'll just go ahead and briefly sort of preview what these verses are about. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4. Well, let me go back here for a second. There's going to be two illustrations that Paul's going to use in chapter 4 that are going to emphasize the promise he's already discussed in chapter 3. And remember, he's already been pitting promise against what? Law. Promise and law are not the same. So the first illustration is in chapter 4, 1 through 7. Paul has the illustration of a household. It may be the same household he had in mind with this illustration of the pedagogue. I don't know if that's correct or not, but it could be. But in a household, he said there's two characters. There's the son, and if you read the verses, he would be how old? Well, he'd be a child. He'd be a minor. He's not of age yet. So we have this minor child in the house and a slave. And he'll show how they, in one respect, are the same, but in another respect, how they're different. That's the first illustration we'll go through. Then in verses 21 through 31, as the chapter concludes, Paul will use an allegory of what two women? Sarah and Hagar. Now, what did they have in common? Abraham. That's right. They were his wives. And they have something else in common besides being his wives. They each bore him a son. That's right. And Paul will emphasize that in that allegory. And we'll say more about what an allegory is when we get to that end of the chapter. Now, between these two illustrations, 4:1-7 and 4:21-31, there are some verses that Paul will use. And again, he'll sort of take another pause. He'll stop in the middle of his argumentation to chastise the Galatians again. Sort of fuss at them one more time. He's already done that once when chapter 3 started. Remember chapter 3, verse 1? O foolish Galatians. He sort of got on a little bit. Because they're listening to these false teachers. So when he gets through with the first illustration at verse 7, then he'll take a break and he'll sort of direct some comments right to the Galatians themselves. And then when he's through with that, then verse 21, he picks up his second illustration again to illustrate the importance of the promise versus the law. All right. Now, before we close out chapter 3, these may be some of the more well-known verses in Galatians, 26 through 29, Galatians 3 now. And it seems, and this is top of page 15, it seems that Paul makes some final observations regarding Abraham and his children. He's been talking quite a bit about Abraham and Abraham's children, Abraham's sons. Just to sort of do a quick review, why would that have been important to talk about this with respect to who these Judaizing teachers were? What claim did they always make? Literally speaking, if they had Abraham's blood running through their veins, if it was based on DNA, right, we can connect ourselves to Abraham. He's our father. We are his children, literally. Well, that's where it is. And we've dealt with that in the past. But Paul has already proven, no. Is it important to be Abraham's children? Yes. But on what basis? On the basis of faith. Because he was a believer, just like we need to be. And so it seems that Paul and I make some closing comments about Abraham and his children that'll sort of go back and tie up any loose knots that may have been earlier in the previous part of the chapter. Galatians 3. Scott, if you'll read for us, please. Scott Abernathy, read 26 to the end of the chapter of Galatians 3. All right, he goes back and picks up some of these familiar terms that he's been hammering on the whole time to finally conclude his point here. All right. You are all sons of God. You are all children of God. How do you become God's children? Well, how did you become God's child under the first covenant? You were born that way. Did you have any choice about that? No. You're just born into a family. There you are. And especially then if you were a male, then you had to take on the covenant of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. Abraham did it in Genesis chapter 17. We've talked about that already. So that's God's child or God's children under the first covenant. Well, how do you become a child of God under the new covenant? Is it by birth? That's a trick question. Yes. How is it by birth? Remember Jesus and Nicodemus? Man must be born again. Not of blood, but of water and the Spirit. So it is by birth that you're born into God's family. Now, did you have a choice about that one? That is by choice. That makes it better, different than the first covenant birth. We choose to enter into God's family. So now Paul says, now, you're all children of God by faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now he'll tell us, how did you get into this relationship? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, my version reads, then have clothed yourselves or have put on Christ. This is always an important thing to understand. How does one get into Christ? Any other way besides baptism? That's all we know. Romans 6, verse 3, and Galatians 3, 27. The only two verses we have in all the New Testament tells us how to get into Christ. We're baptized into Him. We're baptized into His death. And Jesus died, He was buried, and He arose. And Paul argues in Romans 6, we die to sin, we bury the man of sin, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. So we're baptized into Him. So Paul says, you're children of God by faith, for as many of you Well, how many? Well, those that have been baptized into Christ. They have put themselves in Christ. They have put on Christ. That's how many. Now, something else we see, the important things that he mentions here. Personal particulars, that's my phrase. They don't matter anymore. Did it matter in the first covenant, these personal particulars? Well, it did. Who was better, a male or a female? Males were. Females didn't have any rights, basically. What about your ethnicity? That's the big one. If you were a Gentile, you're just on the outs. Now, you could become a proselyte, yes, but you didn't have birthrights like a Jew did. And what about if you were free or enslaved? The law spoke about that too. But now what's he say? That's right, doesn't matter anymore. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. So your ethnicity doesn't matter, your gender doesn't matter, and your social status doesn't matter. All baptized believers are one in Christ. I think it's always important to make note of Galatians 3:28. When you have to teach on the cultural issue of radical feminism, which I think runs contrary to the gospel. Who did more for women's rights than Jesus Christ? Nobody. Christ elevates women to their highest status. They're free. 1 Peter 3 says that she's the fellow heir of the grace of life of her husband. Women in the law didn't enjoy that status, but in Christ, Christ elevates women to her highest place, much more than radical feminism ever could do for her. Look at Ephesians 2, a passage we've read before, but this idea of oneness, Ephesians 2, I want to read verses 11 through 18. It's not too lengthy. And listen to the very thing that Paul mentions here. David Steele, would you read for us, please, Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, this idea of oneness. Now, who's he talking to? Gentiles, verse 11. What was their problem? Verse 12. At that time, when the law was in force, what was their condition? Hopeless. They didn't have a prayer. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. They were out there on the outs. They had nothing. But now in Christ, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And especially the end of verse 14 through 15 and 16. What did the death of Christ do with respect to the law? In fact, what does he call the law in this passage? He calls it a dividing wall. What was it that separated Jew from Gentile? What was this wall? Remember, we had that great moment in history when the Berlin Wall fell down? Remember that? They made much to do. I'm not making light of it. But they broke down the Berlin Wall. And uniting a communist country with a free country. And it was a great political moment, and well, it should have been. Well, what did the law do? In this? It was a dividing wall. How did the law serve as a wall? All right. If you were inside the wall, think of a circular area, and the wall was all around. So if you're a Jew on the inside of the wall, then you had this idea of some protection. You had benefits, blessings. But those on the outside of the wall, the Jews, or the Gentiles rather, they have nothing. But Christ breaks that wall down, thus establishing or making what possible? Peace. Bringing all men into Him, thus establishing peace, making all men one. And that's the very thing Paul argues in this passage. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. That's let me get back to my right page here, verse 28. And that being the case, he says, then in verse 29, and if you are if you belong to Christ, or if you be Christ's, he concludes by saying what? Then are you Abraham's seed and what? Heirs according to law, to the promise. He goes back and gets that argument one more time. That promise made back in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 3. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's the very thing he's talking about here. Quickly, do you have a comment? Which was once delivered. That's right, Jude, verse 3. So, Paul sort of wraps that discussion up at verse 29 to get us ready now for this discussion in chapter 4, where he talks about an heir, a child, versus a slave, one who doesn't have any rights. So we'll pick up here Wednesday night, Lord willing, and on chapter 4 and verse 1, which again in your folders is page 15. Thank you for your good comments this morning.